That's not really the text for this morning. Sometimes I'll use the text we're going to, but sometimes an associated one that comes up. But I do want to talk about up front here, as a way of introduction, I do want to talk about the concept that God's people should experience joy and happiness and contentment just by serving God through faith. When God's people serve Him through faith, they experience joy and happiness, and there's a satisfaction that is in their soul. That's not going to be true with the world. You know, when false professors enter into the church, and they've never really received Christ as their Savior, but, you know, they're going along, they're testing the waters, they're trying to join the club, that kind of thing, and they learn the language and that kind of thing, but they've never really been regenerated. It's hard work. It's really not that pleasurable. It's just like, oh, we can't do this, we can't do that, and, oh, we got to do this. It's like, aye. But, you know, for the person that's been regenerated, it's totally different. I mean, yeah, it's good. It's all good. And that's just everywhere. So that's kind of why we're going to start by reading Psalm 100, which we just read. I mean, in the words, it's very obvious. We all know Psalm 100 so well. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. You know, we usually tell, you know, when we get into church, now be quiet. We're going to church, and kids, don't act up. Of course, you know, the psalmist is saying, make a joyful noise, you know. Of course, but then again, Pastor Cugini isn't wrong. Children should be seen, not heard. Old school. But, you know, there's truth to that. There shouldn't be a ruckus going on in the body of Christ. But when it comes to, you know, offering the Lord praise and thanksgiving, there's a lot of exuberance that can be a part of that. That kind of joyful noise. But that's joyful music and worship. That's different. Serve the Lord with gladness. Right? So when we serve the Lord, it ought to be with gladness. Should we ever not serve the Lord? No. Well, then there ought to be a lifetime of gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Well, that sounds like a happy-go-lucky, you know, zippity-doo-dah, right? Sure, we're Christians. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that made us, not we ourselves. We are His people. Well, that's enough right there to bring a little joy to your life. And the sheep of His pasture, enter into His gates with thanksgiving. You ever been invited to a big gala ball at a mansion? I haven't. Wait a minute. We're going to enter into His gates. What greater mansion is there? And do it with thanksgiving. And into His courts with praise. And be thankful unto Him. And bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endureth to all generations. So the psalm is just saturated with joy, thanksgiving, and praise that come from God's people because they get to serve Him. Now go to Psalm 1, another well-known psalm to us, because these are ones that we sing a lot. But Psalm 1, and just the first three verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of ungodly. Wait a minute, blessed. They're blessed. It's great to be blessed. Right, you can kind of like stumble over these and not pay attention, but blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. See, so the false professor, oh, so I can't do that ungodly thing because I'm a Christian now. Well, he doesn't feel so blessed. Well, see, there's a problem there. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, isn't it nice to be blessed? And then be delighted. sounds good to me. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, see, that's just what I was saying. If there's been no true regeneration, they don't delight in the law of the Lord. And the Christians today, well, we're not under the law. You know, how can you delight in the law? They were under the law, and they were supposed to delight in the law. Now, yes, it was a schoolmaster. Yes, it beat them down to show them they're guilty, but they delighted in it because they knew it was right and honorable and good, and they wanted to obey God if they had true faith. So though the law may condemn us, at the same time, through regeneration, we love His law. Now, I know we're not under the Mosaic code, but the principle still stands. We're under the law of Christ, and what the Lord tells us to do, well, we delight in those things. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. You can't stop. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Well, that sounds good. That bringeth forth fruit, his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Well, that sounds like a tremendous blessed life. Well, it is. Now, if we look at some Psalms of David specifically, go to Psalm 37. I'm just painting a picture here for an introduction here. Psalm 37, Psalm of David. And David says in verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Don't fret. Don't be anxious. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass. See, a God-fearing man receives a little peace and satisfaction when he knows justice will prevail. One way or another, God will see to it. And they'll wither as the green herb. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, so that so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Now, in the context of Old Covenant Israel, we get to dwell in the land of milk and honey, and we will be fed. It's a great thing. Delight thyself also in the Lord. We should delight ourselves in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Well, it's all, that's tremendous. And this is what David says is the case. Go back to chapter 34, and it's another Psalm of David, Psalm 34. And David says this, starting at verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. It sounds like David's on the same page with the Apostle Paul, right? In whatsoever state we find ourselves, we should therein learn to be content. Well, David felt the same way as the Apostle Paul. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, that sounds like one happy man. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. You know, David's zeal and exuberance is going to rub off on other people. Make them happy too. You know, happy people put you in a better mood. Miserable people, well, you know, they put you in a different mood. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. You see, that's a nice thing. Like, come on and join me. It's like that other psalm, like, I'm going to the house of the Lord. Wait, you're going to the house of the Lord? Wait a minute, let me get my coat. We're both going to go. Well, it's kind of the same thing here. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. See? It's like Psalm 133, you know, the brotherhood of the body, you know, the fellowship of brethren. It's like the oil that went down Aaron's beard. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. In verse 5, they looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. When you're walking with the Lord, your face is aglow, and it's illuminated. As is your mind. You don't have a dark shadow over you. You're worshiping and walking with the Lord. And I'll just give you one from the New Testament, not to take too much time with this, because to me this should be painfully obvious, but Romans 15. Romans 15, just one verse 13. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope, well, that right there in itself sounds hopeful. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now notice, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So just by believing, by being believers and trusting in him and believing on his name in Christ, all joy and peace is supposed to be ours. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because when we're born again, God's Spirit comes and dwells in us. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, let's do the first three, love, joy, and peace. If the Holy Spirit dwells in us and we don't resist the Spirit, then we should have love, joy, and peace because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now think about it. What more could anybody else want out of life on earth? Love, joy, peace. Now, so what's lacking in those three categories? That covers everything. Love, joy, peace. If you've got love, joy, peace, doesn't matter what else is happening everywhere else. You've got those three. You lack nothing. So this is what it's like to serve God as believers, okay? So it would seem that when Christians walk by faith, this should be their lot. But sometimes, love, joy, and peace is not always the experience for every believer. And I think that is kind of obvious. If your average believer, he has his up days spiritually, his down days spiritually. It's even more obvious when the believer has been spiritually neglectful and maybe he's backslidden, that he would lose some of that love, joy, and peace through his disobedience. I think we can understand that without having, you know, a series of sermons on that. And if that person's been spiritually neglectful or maybe even backslidden and they have a more melancholy kind of negative disposition and personality, then it's even easier to understand how they could be missing that love, joy, and peace. But it isn't just with those kind of people that can happen to. You can have a Christian that is a good, God-fearing, mature believer who knows love, joy, and peace, and then they don't. And so that can be a problem. Now, we have to be careful about how we approach brethren that are in that state with their struggles. Sometimes the tendency of Christians might be to chastise them for their lack of faith. We can go to all the verses we just looked at. Say, look what the Bible says. What's the matter with you? Snap out of it. Believe. Right? You're a Christian. Stop embarrassing the Lord. You got eternal life, right? And so we can kind of chastise them for their lack of faith. And we can say to them, look, you're keeping your eyes on your circumstances around you. You got to look beyond the circumstances with the eyes of faith. Or you've got too many worldly considerations. You're not thinking very spiritually. And then we can get kind of exasperated because they don't seem to take the advice. And by the way, a Christian that is in that sullen estate, these things can be problems. It can be because they've been too worldly. They're putting too much stock in this place. I don't mean Clavel, but this world. And maybe they do need to see more with eyes of faith. That may be true. That may be true. But you got to be careful about how you approach people in that spot. Because we don't know necessarily, and probably in most cases we really don't know, what's been going on in here and whether or not there's been some backsliding or some worldliness or a lack of faith. And that may be the case. And when it is the case, I mean, it does have to be dealt with. But even when that's the case and it has to be dealt with, it ought to be done in a certain way. I think it would be far more profitable to extend to someone that's really suffering a sympathetic ear to their plight. And I think that would be more helpful than a accusatory or condemning spirit. Because sometimes when people are in that state, it doesn't make any sense to us because we're not feeling that way. What's the matter with them? You know, and that kind of thing. So a long time ago, well, not that long ago, it could have been like a year ago, I forget. But I had ordered this book. It's entitled Trouble of Mind and the Disease of Melancholy by Timothy Rogers. And Timothy Rogers was a Puritan. He was born in 1658 and died in 1728. And on the back cover, just this little blurb about him. Timothy Rogers himself suffered from spiritual depression as well as physical depression. He was also affected by these that he was out of the, he was so affected by these that he was out of the pastoral ministry for 8 years. He was a pastor. And depression overwhelmed him. And he actually left the ministry because he felt he really couldn't properly perform his duties. So he left the pastoral ministry for 8 years before he felt that he could return and be useful once again to the people of God. That makes this book unique. Rogers was able to speak firsthand to both sides of the matter. Yet he does not allow his experience to become the standard for all others. Rather, as a true Puritan, he makes the Word of God his unchanging standard. Rogers deals not only with spiritual and physical depression, but also with the sense of a loss of God's favor and how to find it again in the most adverse and trying circumstances. I probably read that blurb when I got the book. The book isn't quite, I don't think, I haven't read the book yet. I just read like 5 pages of the introduction. That's all I've read. But in reading the 5 pages of the introduction, you know, it sparked some thoughts, you know. And so we come here this morning to share some of those thoughts. I read the blurb, but I wanted to read something he said in that introduction. Let's see, it's page, well, it's on Roman numerals, so it's 1026. Yeah, 26. Now, in this introduction, he's giving advice. Now, here's a man that has been on both sides, the one counseling those depressed and in that estate. And then he experienced it very intensely himself. So he's writing this from the idea, I've seen both sides. And he says, so when you come to these kind of people, this is how you should approach them. This is my counsel. So that's what I want to read. I'm not reading all of what he's saying, because actually I think the whole introduction is kind of about that. But I read, like I said, maybe 10 pages or not much. But so I'm only going to read you a page and a half. But this is what he says. Many who are far from being naturally inclined to melancholy. So, in other words, people who are maybe more robust, a little more positive, outgoing type of personalities, they don't have a problem getting depressed, right? So many who are far from being naturally inclined to melancholy, like some are, have been accidentally overwhelmed with it by the loss of children. Now, that's not the end of the sentence, but let me stop there. I think he didn't use the best word when he says have been accidentally overwhelmed. I think what he's saying is those who are not given to melancholy have, through providential circumstances beyond their control, been overwhelmed by it when they've suffered great loss. That's what he's saying, obviously. They have been accidentally overwhelmed with it by the loss of children. So you have a happy, well-adjusted, mature believer, and you bury a child. Now, that could be a hardship. And if you go back into the 16 and 1700s, it's an even bigger hardship because children were also a means to help the whole family sustain themselves. I mean, they could do work. Now, kids, you know, sit in their duffs and fool around on their computers, you know. They cost you something, you know. I still like children, and I like having children, but We're all grown up now. But yeah, that can be devastating. He says, or by some sudden and unlooked for disappointment that ruined all their former projects and designs. You can be working on this over here, you work on this, you get a master plan, and then you're investing in this, you're doing this, and then all of a sudden something happens, and it all goes away, and it was all for naught. You may have been spent years developing these things. People say, oh, you know, things can be replaced, but, you know, your blood, sweat, and tears, a hunk of your life, it can hurt. He says, oh, let every groan that you hear from persons thus afflicted deeply affect your hearts. And never look upon them, but with a compassionate and concerned eye. Never look upon them without making this application to yourselves. : Here's what you need to remember when you approach these people. Man at his best is altogether vanity. That's biblical. Let it wean you from the world when you see that by such a disease as this, a man is quickly taken off from all his business and is unfit to manage his affairs or pursue what was once delightful work. Sometimes a husband might lose a wife, you know, when they get older, or the wife, and they just collapse. The house goes into disrepair. They don't know how to go on. Melancholy is a complication of violent and sore distresses. It is full of miseries. It is itself a sore affliction and brings to our thoughts and bodies one evil upon another quickly. Once you're in that negative mode, you're going to see everything that way. And you're just going to, that's all you're going to see. Any other distemper may trouble us, but this astonishes and amazes. Oh, look upon your friends who suffer from this with great tenderness. For they, alas, are wounded in both soul and body. And in all the world there are none for that time in so doleful an estate as they are. They are usually walking as if in the midst of fire and brimstone, and are most frequently under the very pangs of death and the pains of hell. They are in great bodily danger. Their burden is very often heavier than their groaning. Their sighs are deep, their hearts are sunk, their minds are in a flame, and they have fallen very low. They are thinking on what is sad and frightful, and they cannot banish those ideas that are so terrible. And then he gives an example, which I think is a good example. If you saw a wounded person, torn and mangled, on the highway, the sight of so deplorable an object would fill you with compassion. The sight of your friends under this disease of which I am now speaking ought to move you much more, for it is tearing them to pieces every moment. Every moment it preys on their vitals, and they are continually dying, yet cannot die. When you visit a melancholy person, make this reflection. So this is what you need to keep in your mind. Quote, this friend of mine, a while ago, rejoiced in the love of God as I do. He met with me in holy assemblies and sang the praises of the Most High with as pleasant a countenance, with as cheerful a heart as I do. And now he is in despair, horror, and mourning. Now his visage and his language are changed, and he is all dissolved in bitterness, tears, and woe. See, the temptation may be, well, do they really know the Lord? Now the true them is coming out. See? Oh, how vain a thing is man! How terrible it is to fall into the hands of a living God! My poor friend is under a sense of God's displeasure. He never eats or drinks with any pleasure. He is covered with sadness, while I rejoice in the blessings of providence. I will, by this example, learn to value my own mercies and to have a great tenderness for such as I brought so very low. Well, Timothy Rogers, that's his perspective, see? And I don't disagree with him. Now, if Mr. Rogers seems too empathetic, and I guess he is Mr. Rogers, you know, you gotta think of the other person and be sympathetic, you know, and so he deserves Mr. Rogers' title. But if Mr. Rogers seems too empathetic, then let's consider the following scriptures. And, of course, we go to Job. Job chapter 19. And starting at verse 13. Job 19, verse 13. He hath put my brethren far from me. See, Job is, he's lost everything, right? The Lord has struck him down bad, allowing Satan to do it. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. You get down to a certain lowness, and your friends step back because, and part of it is just they don't know what to say to you. They'll say the wrong thing. They just get tongue-tied and they're afraid, and then your friends start avoiding you. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife. What a poetic expression, though. My breath is strange to my wife. Curse God and die, Job. Talk like one of the foolish women. Though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. That's where Job was at. Anyone want to question that Job was a mature, God-fearing, zealous man of God? No. That's where he was at. Something changed. A lot changed. And it was very dramatic. Go to Job 16. Verse 1. Now Job's friends are there giving him counsel, and their counsel is, Job, all this stuff happened to you. If not God, a holy and just God, if you serve the Lord and you're right with him, he blesses his people. Surely, Job, you've sinned. You need to search your heart. And this is what they're trying to help him, and this is how they're trying to help him. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters, are ye all. Let me give the Jim Gallagher paraphrase. You guys rot at what you're doing. It's a blue-collar version. I don't think it'll ever make it in any Bible. I shouldn't say that. Probably will. Miserable comforters, i.e. all. Shall vain words have an end? Like as if to say, when will you stop talking? Or what emboldeth me thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you like you're doing to me. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. That's what Job would do. It's not what they were doing. If you back up to chapter 6 in Job, in verse 5, doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass? Or loweth the ox over his fodder? It's a simple point. Does the wild ass bray when he has grass? No. He's going to make a ruckus when he's got grass, you know. He's going to eat it. He's a happy camper. Same thing with the ox. The ox isn't going to moan and groan and loweth when he has fodder in front of him. He's happy. So what we're really being told is animals complain when they have lack. When they have everything they need, they just enjoy it. Am I to be any different? That's what Job is saying. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, we read many psalms. And we're told to serve the Lord with gladness, right? We read that. And in Psalm 37, now these are psalms for David, starting at Psalm 37. So David tells us, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Delight thyself in the Lord. That's what David said. He will give you the desires of your heart. And in Psalm 34, David said, I will bless the Lord at all times, and praise shall continually be in my mouth. I said that makes him just like Paul. But go back to Psalm 34, which we just quoted, but go back to Psalm 34. This Psalm of David. David said, I will bless the Lord at all times, and praise shall continually be in my mouth. But look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me. So that's great. And delivered me from all my fears. Well, we kind of glossed over that when we read it the first time, but we emphasized the first two-thirds of that verse. But David had fears. Yes, the Lord delivered him from them, but that means he had to have them to be delivered from them. And David was a zealous, very zealous and God-fearing man. He experienced fears. In Psalm 38, and starting at verse 1, this is a psalm of David as well, who gave us all these happy things, enjoying the Lord all the time, continually praising him. But in Psalm 38, he says in verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rift in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. I thought he's going to praise the Lord continually. Well, I think we can understand this contrast because it's involved with sin. David had sinned. Lord will withdraw in the light of his countenance. The Lord will chasten his people. So I think we can grasp that. All right, but if you go, for instance, to Psalm 18, which is a psalm we've looked at quite a few times because of studying the parousia. And in Psalm 18, this is the psalm where it has the big long introduction that gives the context of the psalm. And it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, this is not David with Bathsheba, and he hasn't been king yet. He hasn't gone through that phase of horrifying sin. David, this was when David, he hadn't done anything wrong. He was walking with the Lord with zeal. God's favor was upon David. And yet here's Saul trying to kill him, but the Lord was with David. David was not in a backslidden state here. And so look what he says in verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord. See, David's still a spiritual man. He's in a spiritual state here. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. See, in the middle of this trial, he has confidence in God. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler. and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from all my enemies. Well, this is great. The sorrows of death compassed me. You can praise the Lord continually, but one day, the sorrows of death encompass us all. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. I thought the Lord was his high tower. They scared me. He's made of flesh. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. David felt the sorrows of hell and distress. And yet, he was walking close to the Lord. Sometimes Christians, meaning well, and sometimes ministers, meaning well, will rebuke sharply those who are suffering the weight of melancholy and depression. You going to charge that with David in Psalm 18? I'm not. It's a reality of part of life. It's a strange thing that he could feel that way, but at the same time, he knew where his hope was. But haven't you had the same experience? It's bad, and yeah, it's really bad, but your hope is in the Lord. See, the rest of the world doesn't have that other part. That's what makes us distinct from everybody else. We're like everybody else in that problems come our way. But we have to be careful about rebuking those who are suffering this kind of malaise or depression. Go to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Starting at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. These are the leaders, the spiritual leaders. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe to be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. He means with food. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? He means with truth. Ye eat the fat, yeah, the literal fat, and ye clothe you with wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock with manna from heaven. The diseased, well, these are the ones that are down and out. These are the ones that are melancholy or depressed or saying the Lord's against me now. And they're downcast. The disease have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. See, the Lord saying to the shepherds of Israel, rather than rebuking them and feeding yourselves, you should heal them. Now, you got to say this. You have to put an asterisk there, brethren. A person can't be healed when they don't want to be. Because some people are broken because of backsliding and sin. And you can try to heal them, but they don't want to be healed. They actually don't. Because they want to use that as an excuse to do this, that, or the other. And you can't do anything about that. It's not like, and this doesn't negate what we're saying. A person's spiritual health is nobody else's responsibility but their own. Now, the truth is, the shepherds have a responsibility to try and heal the flock. They have a responsibility. But that man who's suffering, he has the Lord. He has the Word of God. He has the Spirit of God. He shouldn't have to have someone say this, that, and the other. But then again, God makes provision for counsel to come
to encourage this, that, and the other. It's an extra grace, but technically, we shouldn't understand that on our own. So if they don't want to be healed, they're not going to be healed. But the shepherds in Israel didn't even try healing. They just run around, heal. So I thought in the evangelical terms, well, what would Jesus do? In one sense, it's kind of trite, but in another sense, there's a value in that question, right? What would Jesus do? So go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, and starting at verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then said he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. And the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Hey, you're not supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath. Oh, yeah? Watch this. I'm going to heal this guy right in front of your face. And I'm going to go over there. And I'm going to heal everybody. And that was Jesus, right? But that's not really my point. This man had a deformity. He had a withered hand. It's not like today. There wasn't much of a technology sector, you know what I mean? There was... Back in those days, you needed your hands. You have a deformed hand, and particularly if it's your dominant hand. If you have a deformed hand, you might not be able to do that much to make a living. And you can be in a hard spot, and you're just kind of a castaway. And many within Israel, no doubt, certainly many of the scribes and Pharisees, they'd see that deformity. They say, he's been smitten of God. And the man, well, surely God's grace hasn't been upon me. And what can I do? The farmer doesn't hire him. And it was a very agrarian society. You need two hands. You need two hands. And they only brought this man to Jesus to tempt Jesus. They didn't care about him. So you want to heal? You're a big healer. Are you going to heal him today? Are you going to break the law of Moses? We'll have reason to accuse you. So what do you think? He was just like a tool to get at Jesus. They didn't care about him. So let's keep reading here. Verse 16. And verse 16. Well, verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, now here's Isaiah prophesying about Christ's ministry. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Now, this is what I wanted you to see. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Well, there's a lot of interesting theology there, but I'm just interested in verse 20. It's speaking about Jesus. Jesus will not bruise. Jesus will not break a bruised reed. That's what the prophecy says. He He won't do that. And by the way, that's in connection with this story of the man with the withered hand. He was a bruised reed. Jesus wasn't going to cast him out like the others. He's going to heal him. See, a bruised reed is a reed that's been, you know, broken. It's of no value. Just chuck it out and burn it, maybe. It's be cast away. Oh, no, Jesus wasn't going to cast it away. He's going to heal it. A smoking flax. That's like a smoldering wick. A wick that just is beginning to die, is going to lose its flame. Well, you know, just replace it. No. That's not what Jesus will do. A smoking flax, he will not quench. He'll reignite that fire. See? And quite obviously, both these designations, a bruised reed and a smoking flax, both of them are metaphoric designations for people who are either physically, spiritually, or mentally broken or weak for whatever reason. Jesus helped those people. He didn't condemn them and toss them out. He showed compassion, like Timothy Rogers was saying. I mean, did not Jesus restore the woman taken in adultery? The Jews were all ready to stone her to death and kill her. So what do you say, Jesus? Jesus wrote in the ground, and he said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." One by one, they dropped their rocks and walked away until it was just him and the woman left. And Jesus' intervention, now she was a bruised reed, and she was about to be a smoking flax that was literally going to be snuffed out by stoning. Jesus stopped that. He knew what the result would be of his inquiry. So he saved her life. He ministered to that bruised reed and showed compassion and forgiveness. Now, true, we cannot forget, go and sin no more. You know, we're not going to play the modern super grace game. And that wasn't legalism on Jesus' part. That's what he expects of us. But he showed compassion and forgiveness. And did not Jesus restore Peter? He told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows." And then he denied the Lord the third time, the cock crew, and they were leading Jesus out of one hall. And I always imagine that Peter, they made eye contact. That's what I always imagine. But he saw Jesus. I don't know if Jesus, one way or the other, Jesus saw him or he saw Jesus. But I figure they made eye contact. It was like a knife. Because Peter says, "No, I'll never deny thee. I'll die for you." Third time, and then the cock crows, and then there's Jesus. He denied the Lord at the moment of truth. But did not Jesus restore Peter with gentleness and grace? He did. We know that. I know two people. Something very, very, very bad happened. And it's so bad, the moment you get up, there's a dark cloud over your head. It is there all day long. It'll be there when you go to bed. And based on the magnitude of how bad this thing was, it'll never go away. There's no escaping it. They don't need condemnation. Keep a stiff upper lip. What's that mean? You know, Spurgeon was given to depression. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. Who spoke more with more flowery, uplifting language, most exquisitely, than Charles Spurgeon? But yet he was given to fits of depression. But most importantly, to draw your attention to this concept, remember, Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. Being God in the flesh, that might for some seem odd at first. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men. And what men? His own. He came to his own, and his own received him not. People don't realize it. But when in the assembly, you have people of long standing in the body walk away, and particularly if they walk away and then begin to say nasty things about that which they said they love. You know, it's aggravating, particularly when it's all out of kilter and out of context, and it's very upsetting to the minister. But more than that, you know, that hurts. They don't think that? It does hurt. And there's not a minister on the face of the earth that doesn't have that experience. That's part of the ministry. I mean, if they care about the ministry, actually care, it isn't just a job, that kind of thing, but if they care, there's no getting around it. There's no divorce that doesn't hurt. But let me tell you something, brethren. There's no minister that can hold a candle to what Jesus had to experience. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is far different than what I'm describing. Far worse. It's like we have nothing to complain about. Or an estrangement between a parent and a child. And you nurtured them when they were babies. You did this for them and that for them, and you've thought about them, you've worried about them, you prayed about them, and then all of a sudden they, you know, something gets said the wrong way, and they kind of turn on you, and they keep you at arm's length, and that hurts. But Jesus, you see, the reason it's so much worse for Jesus is because he was one with the Father. He's in perfection. In a sense, we live our lives in misery and pain with faults of our own and faults of everybody. You know, there's a little bit of numbness there. But Jesus came to his own to really do them good. And his own received him not. And he was despised and rejected of his own. He grew weary from teaching and healing. Not weary like I don't want to do it anymore. Well, maybe in that one sense, yeah. But yeah, he wanted to teach and heal. But he had a body. And he did so much teaching and so much healing, it wore him out. His life was hard. He empathized with man's frailty in his body. Men die. And at the tomb of Lazarus, we're told Jesus wept. He was a man of sorrow. And he's in the garden. And he's contemplating the wrath of God in all its fury is going to be poured out on him because he would bear the guilt and the responsibility for the sins of his people. And God isn't punishing his son, he's punishing his people for their sins in Christ. Christ knew what he was doing. And so in that garden, we know, we're told that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was a man of sorrows, unlike any sorrows we've ever known. You can't even really describe that. It's not that I just can't describe it. I can't completely fathom it. But I know I can't. He's betrayed by Judas. Betrayal hurts. When they came to take Jesus, the disciples fled. And of course, let's not forget, he was crucified. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And at the height of his sorrows and grief, as he was hanging on the cross, suffering for the sins of his people, receiving the wrath of God, Jesus saw and ministered to a bruised reed. Then, That Bruce Reeves said, well, we're here because we deserve it. I would judge that's probably true. I mean, he said it. He's the one being crucified, that thief. They deserved it. But not this man. And Jesus saw the bruised reed who deserved the crucifixion. And rather than attacking him for his sins, he showed compassion and he healed him and gave him eternal life. Which is what Timothy Rogers is saying we should do, which is what the Lord was saying to the shepherds of Israel that they should do. When it comes to Christians in a bad spot, it can be because of sin. And sometimes they don't admit it, and they're never going to get out of it until they face the truth. So sometimes showing love to brethren in that situation is a little bit more complicated than most people think. Because love isn't just, it'll be okay, when it isn't going to be okay because they've been disobeying the Lord. It isn't compassion to lie to them to make them feel better. That's not what we're saying. But there's a way to go about it. And sometimes they'll listen and they'll profit and you draw closer. But then if you give that counsel, you know, Pastor Cugini used to say, now, Brother Jim, I'm going to talk to you the way a father does his son, which means you're going to go to the woodshed, you know. He's going to give you a whooping. He's going to tell you the way it is because that's what a father will do, but a love for his son. So sometimes you got to do that. But there's a way to do it with those who are suffering. Now, the suffering may be due to sin or compromise, not seeking the kingdom and things like this. But the pain that they're suffering, knowing that my life is not right, is real. So you got to bear that in mind. And you have to approach it that way. You have to minister the way you should, but you also need to do it in the way that you should because they're a broken reed. So Jesus seems to know how to do that. And that's the thing we want to remember, because when the wind's at our back and the sun's on our face, and everything's going right in our life, we can't understand these poor miserable creatures that believe in Jesus and they're all downcast. What's the matter with them? Well, swap positions. And then maybe you'll be schooled in some realities of the vanity of man. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the words of wisdom given in the scriptures. Just singularly by David, who gave us both sides of the coin so clearly and profoundly. But most importantly, the example of our Lord and Savior, who was able to do what we find hard to do when we're at ease. And he did it when he was suffering the most, more so than the man he was healing. So, Father, may we learn from him. May we never compromise with the truth and play games with the truth to show phony compassion. But by the same token, Lord, may our zeal for what is true never overwhelm our empathy for those who are truly suffering for whatever reason. So give us this grace that we would proceed with propriety and in a way that would honor Christ and be of help for those who need help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.